Right. Well, we are working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Take your Bibles and open to that letter, letter of Ephesians. We're beginning in chapter 4, verse 25 today. Chapter 4, verse 25. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, take that one from the pew in front of you. Ephesians 4, 25 starts on page 978 in those Bibles, 978. You'll find the, just in case you're not used to using a Bible, the big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. So you'll go to the little 25 in the left column of those pew Bibles. As we work through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and then probably was also circulated more broadly than that, meditating on the themes of what it means to live as a Christian, what God has done for us as believers, and then how we live that out. And so since chapter 4, verse 1, we've been thinking through together what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, not a brand of or style of singing, but the good news of Jesus Christ that has come, that we, as we have confessed already together, that we are sinners. We struggle. We by instinct from our birth, rebel against him. But in his love and his mercy, what should have been nothing but judgment, he sent Christ to take in our place. And then if you're in Christ, by faith, by trust in him, he has united you to him. United us together. And we think through then, as Paul has helped us, what does it mean to live in a way that fits that good news? We believe it. It's true for everyone, but when you trust the news, it changes how you live. And so today we think about how we live together as a church and how we preserve our community together. This community that God has created among us, how do we preserve it? How do we live as faithful members of that community? So if you've got your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 25, let's just read it together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word, brothers and sisters, for us today. So we just begin, before we dive in, with that reminding, and you see that begins with the word therefore. Maybe you've heard this, but you should always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's pulling what's come before. So last Sunday, we looked at how Paul reminded us that in coming to Christ, we put off the old self, the old man, we renounced the ways of our birth in Adam, inclined towards sin and in rebellion against God, and we put on the new man, which isn't just a sign of our own personal renewal, but is of joining God's new people, the one new man that Christ is creating by the work of his Spirit through the message of the gospel, through what he did on the cross. So not just your own personal renewal, but being knit together as God's people, and then that process happens in verse 23 by being renewed in our thinking, by looking at life differently and how we approach the whole of our existence and our interactions and our actions and our thoughts and our words. And so because of that, Paul says, therefore, we do things differently. Just to remind us, in our Western context where education means gaining facts, biblical education means learning a person, knowing how to live. So George Herbert, a 5 centuries old poet, said, a handful of good life is better than a bushel of learning. It's worth meditating on. A handful of good life is better than a bushel of learning. Because he's been shaped by the scriptures to know that our lives should be conformed to a person, not just to to facts, though the facts are true. And so that's what we aim at this morning together, is what is the truth of the gospel and our union with Christ and our putting on this new man do for our life together? And I think the summary statement is this: don't merely avoid hurting each other, actively do each other good. Don't merely avoid hurting each other. I mean, that's good. Do avoid hurting each other. But don't stop there. To follow the Christ, to love Jesus, to be loved by him, and to live worthy of that gospel means to actively do each other good. Which we could summarize even more succinctly with chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Walk in love. Live a life of love. Paul gives us 6 habits a Christian pursues to live as part of the new man. So there'll be 6 points today, 6 habits that the Christian pursues to live as part of the new humanity in Christ. The first 5 are contrasts between how the old world that we are saved out of typically lives and then the way that we should live differently for them and for us and for Christians everywhere, how our lives should be changed. So the first of those you see there in verse 25 is a habit of truth. A habit of truth. Having put away falsehood, that's what we did when we renounced the old man, as we put away falsehood. Having done that, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Our old identity was marked by deception and lies. You have to cover up your sin in rebellion against God because you inherently feel ashamed. We know the way we live is not right. And so the life of a unbeliever is marked by deception of some kind, from ourselves, from each other. It's the plague of social media, which is false fronts. You know, Instagram and Facebook and Twitter accounts that put up what people want. We want people to see of us, regularly wearing masks. And what Paul is telling us, Christians, is that we're trained that way from birth, by nature. We're by nature that way from birth. We're trained that way by society. And we have to work hard to change, to put away falsehood and speak the truth. We're regularly tempted to further deception. We shouldn't do that to each other. We shouldn't deceive each other. We shouldn't wear masks when we gather with our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't put on a good face. If we've had an awful week, this should be the place where you can come and admit that you've had an awful week and not put on the I'm fine because you're at church. If you're wrestling with sin, this should be the people where you are free to confess. It is shameful to sin. And this is where you find that coming into the light and confessing brings you a way out of shame. We are members one of another. You see what Paul says there is that we should speak the truth with his, he should speak the truth with his neighbor, which what he's doing there is quoting Zechariah 8:16. Old Testament prophet said that very same thing. And he's picturing the new covenant community, what God will do when he makes Israel perfect. And we as the Israel of God, Paul calls us in Galatians, we as that new covenant community saved in Christ by the true Israel. Now we are the neighbors. We are the members of one another. You can tell he's talking about Christians because he immediately makes neighbor equal to members of each other, members of this new humanity, of the body of Christ, and because we're vitally connected to each other. We should be honest. I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying that we're sort of free to tell lies with everybody else, tell the truth to Christians. But when you're out in the world, we understand, sort of get along with the world. That's not what Paul's saying. But what he is saying, what I'm saying to you, is that if there is a community where you should feel the urge and the freedom and have the grace to be retrained in honesty, it's here. Because it's a work of retraining to not give the quick answer that moves things along, sort of greases the social skids, but isn't really true. It takes work to not make that your first instinct. And so the question maybe to ask yourself is why would you lie to another believer? Why would you lie to a brother or sister in Christ? And I really don't mean that to be rhetorical. I really mean for you to ask it even right now, maybe over lunch, in your quiet time, this tomorrow morning, write it down, and as you're doing prayer tomorrow morning, when was the last time you carefully chose your words so they were technically true, but they painted a false picture? You straight up lied, told a half-truth. Why'd you do it? What drove you to do it? If you're honest with yourself, you know it wasn't that long ago. It hasn't been long since you've deceived somebody. Guarantee it. Since somebody said, "How you doing?" and you said, "Fine," and it wasn't true at all. What were you protecting? What were you keeping back? What were you keeping safe? And meditate on the fact that Christ already knows. You should certainly be honest with him. That among the community of God's redeemed, we should be honest with each other. Speak the truth. We should be the safest people in all the world where we can be retrained to be honest with ourselves and with each other. And I know your objection, that your experience is not that church people are safe people. And I know some of you have had deeply painful experiences to the level that we could call them traumatic without exaggeration, where honesty has brought more pain rather than less. Confession of sin has not been met with gracious reaffirmations of the gospel, but shame and ostracism. To which I say, I know. It is true to our shame that we are not always the safest place in which to be retrained in honesty, to be honest and to take that risk and to divulge and be real. And I don't know your situation particularly. I can't speak to sort of congregation-wise, but I can say maybe one of the reasons we experience that is because we're all still growing. We are being renewed. We're not there yet. And so as you're being retrained to be honest, we're also being retrained to receive honesty. It's a shocking thing for someone to actually be honest with you in a way that's gracious and kind and not just sort of getting it off their chest, that kind of sinful, wounding honesty. That's point four. But in a way that's really aiming at vulnerability and transparency. We're being retrained on both sides. And so to you, on the end of needing to speak, there's something in your past that you've been hiding. Even this week, you can think of something that you protected, and you come to realize that, and you want to take Paul's advice, and you be honest and speak the truth. Let me encourage you to do it, to take that risk. But I will say, be wise. And take that step of initial honesty with a mature Christian. I mean, the aim is congregation-wide, sort of out in the open light. But I would encourage you to make the first step with a believer who is able to receive that honesty in a way that is kind and Christ-like. You should feel absolutely confident that pastors and deacons should fit that role. I mean, the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus mean that any congregation should recognize men who are mature enough to handle it, which I know hasn't been all of your experiences, which I will say to you as a congregation, if you have pastors and deacons like that, it's your obligation to remove them. If a pastor or deacon is not a mature enough Christian to set the model of how to receive and handle that kind of honesty, then it's the congregation's responsibility to look at their qualifications, look at that person, and do the hard, honest work of saying, "Brother, we don't think you're fit for this office." That will serve that brother and the church and everyone else who that brother might hurt in incredibly good ways. So if you're moving that way, if you feel the pull, stop hiding, stop putting up masks, stop clothing yourself with the falsehood of the old man and moving towards truth. Pray for grace. Take the risk. It is a risk. And I would encourage you to be wise about who you take it with. The second thing, the habit of truth, and then the habit of anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, Paul quotes the Old Testament here, this be angry and do not sin is Psalm 4:4. So Paul's just pulling different community kind of orientations and habits into our lives from all over the counsel of God's word. He knows his Old Testament well. He knows this is one of those options. But look carefully at this one. This is different, right? So in falsehood, he says, we've put away falsehood, and so we put on truth. But here, there's not actually a put off, is there? He actually says, be angry. That's weird. That's what David said in Psalm 4:4 too, be angry. It's not put off anger and put on something else. It's be angry, and in your anger, don't sin. Which means, by implication, right, there is a way to be angry and not sin. Anger is not inherently wicked. We tend to think it is, and I think we do that with the right instinct because our anger as fallen humanity rarely attains the righteousness of God. That's James 1. So our experience with anger is almost always tainted by sin. But, you know, God is angry. God is angry against sin. God is angry against everything that mars his image and his creation, and especially in the image bearers, which is us. And if God is angry, then anger cannot be inherently evil. But it is deeply tempting. There is all kinds of ways to sin in our anger. And so we should assume that when we experience anger, it is worth examining ourselves to find out why. Don't take that anger can be righteous and then use it to justify your anger and condemn everybody else's. There's one way to sin in your anger. We always do that, though. We assume our anger is the righteous kind, because whatever offense I'm feeling angered by is clearly a real offense. But their anger is obviously way overreacting. They're totally off the reservation. Assume just the opposite. In your anger, do not sin. Now, there's a great book. I'd commend it to everyone, especially if you know you're prone to anger, if that's a reality that you can read yourself into very easily, outbursts and fits of anger. It's called Good and Angry by David Powlison, Powlison, Good and Angry. It's a great book. Get it, read it with somebody, and work through the questions at the end of the chapters. I don't do that usually. I read the book for consuming. Work through it slowly. Work through it with somebody. But we can briefly say about, I think, anger. To ask ourselves, are we angry in the ways God is angry? How do you be angry and not sin? So here's three questions. Are you angry about the things God is angry about? Are you angry in the way God is angry about them? And are you angry for the purpose that God is angry? So things, way, purpose. Are you angry about the things God is angry about, in the way God is angry about them, and for the purpose that God is angry? So what things make God angry? It's what dishonors him and destroys his image. So sin against each other, sin against him, sin against his creation. It's a good way to understand sin, is what dishonors God and his image and his work in us and creation. That's what offends God. That's what provokes him to wrath. Is that what you are offended by? Things that dishonor God and dishonor God's image. Usually we are offended by things that dishonor us. And so there, from the first question, we often have really fruitful opportunities for repentance. I'm angry about the wrong things. I'm protecting me. I'm not concerned for the glory of God. The second is the way God is angry. God is slow to anger. He doesn't never get angry, but he also doesn't erupt in anger. His anger is measured and deliberate. Just repeatedly throughout God's word, we see this. He's misrepresented a lot. We get the wrong idea about him. But if you read the story of God's dealing with his people, even just as Jay read for us from Isaiah 63, that he was patient with his people. His wrath did not fall at the first instance of their sin. And he did not cast them off immediately, but he continued to show them mercy. He continued to bear with them until their anger mounted, their sin mounted to such a level that he was provoked into action. We don't tend to have a settled and deliberate anger. We tend to have a very sporadic and careless anger. It tends to flare up and go away at whatever the outrage of the day is. And this is especially true in our modern culture that's being just trained in outrage in a lot of ways by social media. We are trained to be angry. So the things that make God angry is sin, dishonoring him and his image. The way that God is angry is measured and deliberate. He's slow to anger. And the purpose of God's anger is directed at restoring his image in us and in his creation. His purpose in anger is restorative. Our purpose in anger is often destructive. We just want to smash. I mean, Marvel got it right with Hulk and the anger thing. Like, his only instinct is to break stuff. That is what anger does. It breaks things. Breaks us, breaks others. God's anger, especially his anger, particularly his anger aimed at his children, at the sin of his children, smashes the sin without destroying the person. That is the glory of God's wrath, that he is able to destroy the sin in you and in me without destroying us. And he did it by Jesus taking the wrath for us. So the consequence could be removed, and we have no fear of him, and he can work on the anger and the sin that remains in us without the fear of us being cast off forever. So Paul gives us these two kind of particular guidelines. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, which some Christians really tie themselves up in knots about if you have a sensitive conscience. Like if you get mad 10 minutes before sundown, you've got 10 minutes to get this thing done or you're in sin. I don't think we want to read this verse that way. This is a proverbial statement, just like when Jesus says, cut off your hand. He's talking about taking extreme and drastic measures against sin. When Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he's not literally saying, you have until sundown or you have failed. He's saying, do it quickly. He is saying, don't wait, don't hesitate, don't let it nurture and fester. Don't let days go by. Move towards resolution. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Bring it out into the light. Ask these kinds of questions. What are you angry about and why? What are you protecting? And as those things come to light, then confess where you need to confess. I'm angry about the wrong things. I love the wrong things. Now, the things that I'm getting provoked about are entirely selfish and self-directed, and so I confess those. But then there's times when it's a sin not to be angry. So you hear about abuse or childlessness, the problem of orphans, and a foster care system that is overburdened, and something's broken, and you're just kind of passively indifferent. You see, then you're sinning by not being angry. By not being concerned about the dishonoring of God and his image. And when you see those things, then you think, well, how can I address that constructively? What's my role in that? How can I act about this thing that has justly provoked me to anger? So don't address it quickly. That's what that means. Address it quickly, and don't give the devil an opportunity, which is what happens when anger lingers. Slander, bitterness, and suspicion will grow in your heart. The destruction of your community is growing in your soul when you nourish anger. That's the opportunity Satan is looking for. You will begin to interpret the person, the actions and the words of the person you're angry with in the worst possible light at every possible moment. You will cease extending the benefit of the doubt. You will remove yourself from fellowship with that person and cut them off. And if that person is a brother or sister in Christ, you will hinder and damage the church. You will give Satan an opportunity to do what Satan loves to do, which is to steal and kill and destroy, to bring dishonor to Christ's name. So be angry and then examine that anger. Confess the sin that is wrapped up in it. Look for what is right and good and can be used constructively. And then I would encourage you, get wisdom on how to do that. Don't do this alone. None of these are commands, I'll just say this over and over, are meant to be sort of taken by alone with you in your quiet time, and then that stops. In the context of a whole community. So, truth, anger. The third habit is generosity. 28, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. A third Old Testament application, this one is just kind of straightforward from the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you without permission. Why do we do that? There's a thrill to theft, isn't there? There's an adrenaline rush. There's a sense of empowerment, of being the master of your own actions and your own fate because you were able to subvert and gain. There's all kinds of things that pull out those kinds of things in us. We were at Walmart yesterday with Joseph buying the warm clothing he needed for the freezing weather campout he was on last night. And he asked me about the sign on the Walmart dressing room door. It says, you know, shoplifting's not worth it. It will go on your record forever. And he's like, what does that, you know, what does that mean? I don't understand. And so we're explaining this kind of, like, why would you steal petty things? There's lots of reasons. Maybe legitimate need, maybe just the thrill, like the guys from UCLA in China, who were there on a basketball thing and shoplifted. And I mean, why would you do that? There's some thrill. There's some sense of empowerment. And Paul is saying, listen, if that's your inclination, stop doing that. Put off that sin. And then put on honest labor. Right? So do you steal? Take things that don't belong to you? Friend, if that's you today, confess to somebody and repent. Bring that out. Be honest. And commit yourself not to taking what other people have worked for, but to working, to produce honest labor with your own hands. It's harder. There's less of an adrenaline rush in the day in, day out labor that produces. But it's a life worth living. But here's where, up till now about theft, it just sounds like basically conservative moral culture, right? Like, don't steal, work hard. That's a good moral person. But you notice that's not Paul's conclusion? Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't say, don't steal, work hard, so you can provide for yourself. He says, don't steal, work hard, so that you can share. You see, the purpose is never just to sort of be all a bunch of autonomous, self-sufficient people, families, and units. It's to work hard so that you've got enough not only for yourself, but to give to others when they have need. But to be generous and open-handed. Rather than taking what others have produced, you produced and give so that others can be blessed. You were a drain. Don't just stop being a drain. Become a spring that gives. Broadly for us, I think that means we cultivate this habit of giving regularly and proportionally to the work of God among us, to the way we work together for the glory of Christ. Sunday mornings is part of the worship of our Lord, is to be generous. As a church, we should be aiming for that to be true about ourselves as well with our budget, that the percentage that we keep for ministry among us is going down, and the percentage we give away for work around the globe or in other neighborhoods or other churches or with the cooperative efforts of Southern Baptist churches goes up, that we are looking to be generous with the resources God has given us. And then in your own lives, I just encourage you, cultivate that habit of personal generosity. There'll be bell ringers at so many doors. Now, I don't know if you want to research and think the Salvation Army is the way you want to be generous, but let it remind you that if you're not putting in that pot, there are other pots that are worthy places for your money to go that will never benefit you and will be generous to others. And lean in to that inclination. Be generous. Open your hands. Give to the holders. I mean, just an opportunity right here for us to show that we love the good of others rather than hoarding for ourselves. So be generous. Don't just stop taking from others. Get yourself in a place so you can give by God's grace. And then he comes back to words. So the fourth habit is counsel. So you notice there in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what's good for building up as fits the occasion so that it may give grace to those who hear. Still this idea of giving away. We're back to words, but now instead of the content of the truth, we're thinking about their effect. So the word for corrupting and corrupting talk is the word for like a rotten tree or diseased fruit or rotten fish. How's that for a word picture or a smell picture right there? It's corrupt. It's gone bad. It's words that harm the hearer. Your words stink. They're dead. It could be obvious, like insults and attacks, words that bring harm, but more often it's more subtle. We use words that tell a child to listen to his heart, which just encourages a child, if we believe what the Bible says about humanity and every one of us, just encourages a child to live in rebellion to God. It sounds so nice, though. It sounds so pleasant. Just listen to your heart. But they're corrupting words. Careless jokes and sarcasm. Got to be so careful with sarcasm. Because for sarcasm to bite, there's got to be an element of truth. And if you're sarcastic with people in a way that demeans them under the guise of a laugh, your words corrupt and tempt people to sin. Little asides to a friend that sows suspicion about someone else. That's gossip. Things you pass on to harm someone else's reputation. Tempt your friend. How are this corrupting? So they harm the person you're gossiping about, but they also harm the friend you're talking to, because now you've tempted them towards envy or pride or unkindness. Again, as with theft, though, the Christian doesn't merely stop talking to avoid sin. It's a good place to start. Stop saying hurtful things. But that's not sufficient. No, instead, use words that build. We want our words to serve others, to give grace to others, to be fitting to the occasion, so that in grief, they are comforted, in sin, they are corrected, in confusion, they are clarified, in decision moments, they are given wisdom. This is counsel. We use our words to help. As all the varying life situations we've got provide opportunity, you may be growing as a Christian if you're seeing good things others do and you are using words to encourage them. You're not just noticing that in yourself, but you're building them up with encouragement. If you see somebody doing something unwise and you don't keep silent and you don't just speak your mind, but you think about how those you can bring counsel into their lives to show them the unwisdom and point the folly and point them to wisdom. Now, the image I have here of words, is my question for you is, are your words like termites or nails? When your words enter into the structure of someone else's life, do they eat their life out from the inside, or do they secure what's loose and bind things together like a well-placed nail? We want words that are nails, that hold things together, that build people up, that make them strong and solid and trusting in Christ, and reminding each other of the gospel just over and over is the base way to learn how to do that. So counsel, use words to build. Use your words to build. Parents with kids with your parents, with your siblings, with your classmates, your coworkers. How can you use words? What can you say? According to the occasion, that it will be a gift. That's what your aim is, right? Grace to those who hear, that people will walk away, and if they think about what you said, they will classify it as a gift that you have given them. Counsel. And the fifth habit of community. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By undermining the spirit the community has created. So when Paul has referenced the Holy Spirit in Ephesians so far, in chapter 1, verse 13, he's mentioned that the Spirit is the one whom God gives to seal us until the day that we are brought into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the day of redemption. The day that Jesus comes back and his payment is made evident to the whole world of buying us out of sin and into his eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. To the day the world is remade and you are guaranteed he is the seal that preserves you until that day. But not just you individually, right? It's the Spirit in Ephesians 2 that by that sealing us, binds us together. And so when Jay read for us in Isaiah, that God's people grieved God's Spirit by rebelling against him and grumbling against each other. That's how we grieve the Spirit. And so he gives this sort of summary attitude of the heart, Paul does, in verse 31. Don't grieve the Spirit. And how do you do that? You let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. Those motions of your heart that would separate you from people and people from you. You let them be taken away. You do the work of bringing the examination to your anger, of getting at what's made you bitter, of the selfishness that drives us to separate from each other. And instead, we put on, we be kind, verse 32. We put on kindness to one another. We put on a tender heart, and we put on forgiveness. I think it's interesting the way Paul phrases the negative things, like be lifted off. Let those be put away. It's a bit passive, but he phrases the things we should do very actively. I don't think that's a mistake or just a rhetorical flourish. If you are determined to be kind to somebody, you will find that your bitterness against them will be undermined. If you will be tender-hearted toward that person who's offended you, thick skin and soft hearts rather than thin skin and hard hearts, if you'll be tender-hearted towards that person, begin to understand and empathize with them, you'll find that that party spirit that wants to separate from them, that clamor that just goes on in your soul when you think about them, will be removed. So be kind. There's an action. That word kind in our world kind of means nice and polite. Biblical kindness is practical acts of kindness. You do things for people. You do helpful, loving things. Hospital visits and meals and childcare, emails and phone calls and cards and text messages. You have encouragement and comfort. You work. You do. You don't have to feel kind. You do kindness. You feel the tenderheartedness. We're not off the hook on our emotions. The second one there is that heart posture, not a hard heart that's impervious, but a tender one, soft heart that has compassion for people, grieves over their sin. And tender hearts get hurt. You be tenderhearted towards people and you're going to enter into their pain. You're going to welcome difficulty into your life that wasn't there before. That's why we like hard hearts, because they keep us impervious. But the Lord says put on a tender one. And tender spots hurt when they get handled roughly, and so the third attitude, the third characteristic of our heart has to be forgiveness. You start acting kind and being tender-hearted towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will get hurt just like you hurt others. And so we must be a community of forgiveness, where sin is confessed, and that confession is met with forgiveness. Where even before the confession, we are already working in our own hearts to not use that person's offense against us as a weapon against them. If I had to summarize what forgiveness is, I think that's a pretty good picture. It's refusing to use somebody else's sin as a weapon against them. Even in your own words against them, in your words about them, or in your thoughts about them in your head. The offense that they've given you is not grounds for you to hurt back. Instead, you get hurt. You take the pain, and you don't give it back out. So the summary habit, the summary command then is love. I mean, it just feeds right in there to chapter 5. So therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's what all these are. And the reason that you put away falsehood and you speak the truth is because honesty is the only way that we can truly love each other. We can't know each other's needs and care for each other if we don't know about the truth about each other's lives. That's why theft, just stopping to steal, is not good enough, but we move all the way towards generosity. That's why not just hurting people is insufficient for a Christian. We move all the way towards active good. We walk in love. The goal of your life and of mine is to be actively doing each other good, not just to avoid harm, but to do good. We have to be retrained at that because the ethical principle of modern day America is you're free to do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt people. And the way we approach life, the culture that we drink in, the media that we consume, the underlying fundamental ethic is you do what you want, just don't hurt anybody else. And the biblical ethic, it exactly reverses that. You sacrifice what you want so that you can do good for others. We have to work hard to look at life that way. We have to be retrained to walk in love. And we do that by remembering what Paul tells us that we have been loved. We are loved. We are beloved children. Are you in Christ today? You are a loved daughter or son. You are his child. And he is relentlessly committed to your good as a good father. That's why Paul can call us to imitate God. Go meditate back through, if you want to just think about a sweet meditation, that go back through chapter 1 this afternoon, where Paul laid out all of the good blessings that God has given us. Adoption and salvation and redemption and the work of his Spirit and uniting us to Jesus. And when you read, chosen in him before the world was founded, here, loved in him. In the Bible, they're the same thing. Loved. You were loved before he even spoke the world into existence. When I was meditating on this week, what struck me that kind of led into this whole vista of glory was that word about let the thief no longer steal. That's such a blunt word. I mean, could you imagine if I called out somebody as a thief? That's not just something you do. That's an identity. Like, you've made your life theft. And there are such in the church in Ephesus. There are thieves among the congregation that Paul is addressing that have come out of that and into a union with Christ, which made me realize, right, there are liars among the congregation of Ephesus. There are rage machines among the congregation at Ephesus. There are people who use their words to hurt as a habit in their lives among the church in Ephesus, and they are loved children. They are beloved, not because of their worth, but because of Christ who saved them, because God has set his love on them. And the same is true for us. When Paul says, when anyone says to you, you are loved in Christ, he has loved you before the foundation of the world, and the impulse of your heart is them, but not me. I am utterly unworthy of that. You say to that thought in your head, yes, I am utterly unworthy of that, and yet he loves me still. You are a beloved child at the cost of the life of his own son. We walk in love as Christ loved us. He didn't just set us back to neutral and decide not to do us harm, right? Can you imagine that? If God just said, okay, no hell, just live here forever. Now compare that with what he actually did, which is to remove our sin and secure for us an eternity of glory, of love, of joy, of fruitful productivity, of relationships that are never hindered and harmed. On that day of redemption, which the Holy Spirit has sealed for us, he didn't just not hurt us, he did us eternal good. What Paul said in chapter 2, the riches of his glory in kindness toward us forever. That's what the creator of the universe has done for you. And I think it's only when we sense that, how beautiful that love is for us, that we will ever be willing to walk in love ourselves. I pray that as we've gone through this, if you've felt convicted of sin, that what you're doing is you're confessing it to the Lord and receiving forgiveness. And as you felt motivated to live this way, it's not because you think you're going to earn God's love of you, but because you are loved. As we learn together to do this and extend kindness and grace to each other because Christ gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's Old Testament sacrificial imagery that says Jesus is the one who died in your place, who took God's wrath for you, who made a way so that you could come into his presence. When you think about walking in love, remember that Christ walked in love for you and gave himself up for you, did eternal good for you. And pray for us as a church that we would do eternal good for each other. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We come utterly unworthy of this glorious news, undeserving of your love and yet reveling in it because it has been given. Grateful God that we can just receive it and take it and you delight to give it, and there is nothing that can keep us from that love when we come to you. when we trust you, lean on you, and bow before you, and just receive. We pray, God, again, for the strength to know that love, to experience it, make us able. And we're grateful, God, that in doing that, you give us the desire and the power to love like you have loved. Make us that kind of church. Show others the glories of the Jesus we love by the way we love. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand and finish by singing about the joy that